I were first married, we lived in an apartment up in Sunnyvale, California, kind of south end of the San Francisco Bay Area up there in Santa Clara County. And I remember it was probably kind of towards the end of our time living in that apartment complex, but I remember one evening we had gone to bed, and sometime after midnight, I was awakened by a car with a really loud stereo that had pulled into the driveway to our apartment parking lot, and our apartment was on the second floor, and the window overlooked the driveway, so the thing was, it didn't just kind of pass through, it like sat there with the bump, cha-bump, cha-bump, you know, and I'm like, okay, really? You know, and it was bothersome enough, and it lasted long enough, I thought, I'm gonna just peek out the window and see what's going on. So I looked, and I didn't recognize the car, and I was trying to decide, okay, do I just holler out the window or what? And about the time I was trying to figure out what to do, I noticed over amongst the parked cars, a little head popped up and waved them off, and all of a sudden the stereo turned down, and the lights dimmed, and the car backed out and kind of just idled right outside the driveway, and I thought, well, that's kind of odd. What's that guy doing crouched down between the cars there? And it was kind of close to my car, too, and I thought, well, I could maybe activate the alarm system and scare him or something, but I thought, no, then he just goes off and does it somewhere else. So I decided, you know, I'm going to call somebody. So I went ahead, and I called the police department. I said, hey, I don't know what's going on, but there's these guys in the parking lot at our apartment complex, and kind of describe things. And as I'm trying to describe things, all of a sudden, dude pops up again with stuff from the car and starts quickly ferrying it over to his buddies who are waiting in the other car, and now they're quickly unloading my neighbor's car of all of his musical equipment and stuff like that. And so by this point now, I'm wide awake, and I'm like, okay, so, you know, I've got three males, maybe 20 years old, you know, blonde hair, black clothes, you know, and this is the car, and here's how much of the license plate I can see, and this and that and the other thing, and they're like, okay, we have units on the way, and I'm like, this is awesome! You know, and so we were on the end of a block. Our parking lot was on the end of a block, and I see a police car come down way over here, and he turns the other way, and I'm like, ah, he went the wrong way. They're like, just relax, sir. You know, okay, okay. Next thing I see is officers, you know, running down between the cars. Hey, stop where you are, and they drop stuff, and they jump the cars, you know, around the corner, and before they even hit the next street, two more cop cars converged on. They had them before they made it one block. And they came back, and so they're like, well, sir, you're our witness, so, you know, what can you tell us? So they took my statement, and I got to explain everything again that, you know, I had shared with the dispatchers, and here's what I saw. And we were actually managing the apartment complex at the time. They called back about 2 hours later, said, hey, you're the apartment manager, right? And I'm like, yeah. Did those guys have permission to be on your property? So they didn't have my permission. They're like, great, we'll get them for trespassing too. Thanks, click, you know. But, you know, it was real interesting being interviewed as an eyewitness to a crime. It's an interesting position to be in, but surprisingly, at least in this case, it wasn't at all uncomfortable. It wasn't something I had to prepare for or study for an interview. All I had to do was respond to their questions and tell them, well, this is what I saw, and this is what I heard, and you know, these are the things I noticed, or what have you. This is what I perceived. That's the nature of being a witness. You just tell what you know. You tell what you've seen. You tell what you've heard. All I had to do was tell the officers, this is everything. You know, that's the thing about a witness is that person may or may not be any kind of an expert in you know, criminology or something like that, but they don't have to be. All they have to do is explain what they know, what they saw, what they heard. Most often, they report those things to the investigating authorities. Certainly, more than occasionally, witnesses are called into a courtroom setting to testify in a court case. But there again, their responsibility is simply to tell what they know. Now, while most of us have probably never had to serve as a witness to a crime, hopefully, we're all called to be witness to something else or someone else. Specifically, God calls us to be witnesses to Jesus, to who he is. Now, let's just get this out on the table right now, right? The very mention of being witnesses for Jesus, probably everybody in this room noticed, man, I think my heart rate just went up and I'm starting to sweat, you know? It is a fearful thing. We're honest, right? So it's scary to share your faith with another person, to testify, to be a witness to Christ. That whole word evangelism about sends us into panic attacks most of the time. And many of us think, well, I'm no good at that. I'm no good at sharing my faith with others. Evangelism scares me. I'm not good at it. And I get it. Fear of sharing our faith with others is a very real thing. And honestly, most Christians, most people in the church have a real hard time with it because it's difficult or scary. At least that's the way we feel. Now, there are some people who we might say have a gift for evangelism. They love it. They thrive on it. You know, those are the Billy Grahams and the Greg Laurie's and those people who are out there and you know, the people that are out preaching on street corners and maybe, you know, that extends to the people that we see going into the mission field. They just, man, they can't wait to tell other people. And we think, well, that's great for them, but that's not me. Most of us probably don't see ourselves as having that gift. And yet, here's the other part of the equation that we know and we struggle against is, you know, I don't feel like I can do it really well, but at the same time, I also know that Christ has commissioned us all to be his witnesses, that we're all supposed to, at some level or another, witness about Christ. But here's what I want us to see from the text we're going to look at this morning. Christ didn't call us to be evangelists. Christ didn't call us to be his lawyers either, kind of arguing in the court of public opinion, arguing for him. That wasn't specifically his calling. Now, some people do those things on the Lord's behalf, and that's great, but he's called us to be witnesses. That means he's just called us to tell what we know, to tell what we've seen, to tell what we've heard, what we've experienced. I want you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, if you would. In your New Testament there, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts comes right after the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Book of Acts, first chapter and verse 8. And that's pretty much as far as we're going this morning. One whole verse, all right? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Now, here, let me tell you something about this passage here in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. These are some of Jesus' final words before he ascends back into heaven. After his death and resurrection, he spent some time ministering amongst the disciples, still appearing to them. And here he is right before he ascends back into heaven. This is the last thing that he has to say. And I would say if this was his last command, that probably should be our first concern, because this was his parting words, all right? There's four things that I want to discuss in our look at this verse. Three of them come out of the verse itself. The verse itself focuses on certain persons. It focuses on power, and it focuses on the program or the plan. The last thing I want to consider is then what's our response. So Luke, by the way, the same one who wrote the gospel by that name, Luke is the one who also writes the book of Acts here. And as he opens this book, he mentions that Jesus had appeared a number of times to his followers over the previous 40 days. It's now 40 days after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And over that month and a third or so period, Jesus has been appearing to his disciples, to other followers, at one point to like 500 people at one time. He had been making these appearances to encourage and to continue to equip his followers. And here, now, the disciples are all gathered to Jesus at what would be his final appearance to them. And they ask again at this point, okay, now, Lord, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, you know what, you're missing the point. That's not for you guys to know what the Father's going to do in terms of those timing and how he's going to do that. Instead, he refocuses their attention here in verse 8. Look at what he says. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. All right, now the first thing I want to consider here are the persons that are in view in this one little verse here. There's actually three kind of individuals or groups represented here. The very first person we need to consider is the one who's speaking, right? This is Jesus, The one who had spent 3.5 to 4 years ministering amongst his disciples and all of the things we read about in the Gospels had gone to the cross, died for the sins of humanity, and 3 days later arose from the dead and has now, over the last 40 days, appeared to countless people. Jesus is the one who said at the end of Matthew's Gospel that all authority had been given unto him in heaven and on earth. And Jesus is the one then who, possessing all of that authority over heaven and earth, calls us to be his witnesses here in Acts 1:8. So right from the start, we need to remember who it is that we are to bear witness to, who it is that has called us to be his witnesses. We are to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. For our witness to be effective, then, there's kind of an obvious prerequisite. You got to know him. You got to have a relationship with him by faith. You have to know who it is you're talking about. A witness cannot, by definition, bear witness to something that he or she does not know and has never experienced. A witness gives a testimony based on what they've seen, what they've heard, what they know by virtue of their experience. So that first one is Christ. The second group of persons in view in our text here are the recipients of Jesus' words, here addressed as you. Very simple. Now, of course, that would have been the disciples, right, who were gathered around Jesus as he spoke these words, but that you trickles down through the centuries to apply to all followers of Jesus Christ since then. With apologies to Dr. Seuss, you too are in view in the you here, okay? You. Look at it again. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. You, Christian, will be the beneficiary of what Jesus says here. You will be his witness in the ever-expanding circles of influence that you have in your life. There's one more person to be considered here. That third person in this verse is the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is the third person of what we kind of interpret from Scripture here as being the Trinity. You've heard that term before, that God exists as a Trinity. Easy to say, really hard to wrap our heads around, because there is nothing else in our frame of reference in life that exists in a Trinity in the same way. Every time we try and put together, well, it's kind of like this or it's kind of like that. It is kind of, but that breaks down at some point because nothing is quite like God in this regard. The Trinity speaks of the fact that God is the Father, God is the Son, and God is the Holy Spirit, and that all three are eternal, are coexistent, are co-equal. They are three persons, but one in essence. Really hard to wrap our heads around. But here's kind of the simplistic approach to it. God the Father is just as much God as God the Son is. And God the Son is just as much God as God the Holy Spirit is. And God the Holy Spirit is just as much God as God the Father is. They're not three different gods. They are one and the same God. Now, it's interesting when you look into Scripture, kind of how each of those persons of the triune Godhead of the Trinity, each one of those persons comes to the forefront at different portions of Scripture. When you look at the Old Testament, kind of at large, most of the Old Testament is focused on God the Father. You see God the Father working out his plan, choosing for himself a people, working through the lineage of Abraham and all of that. When you make it into the New Testament, into the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, God the Son is clearly the focus of those four books. Jesus is right at the center because that is kind of the center point of the Bible. Everything in the Old Testament looks forward to that time. Everything in the New Testament kind of looks back and reflects on that time. That's right in the center there. But then once you get into the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, much of the emphasis is on God the Holy Spirit at work in His church, at work in the lives of people who have put their faith in Christ for salvation. We live in what you might call the church age or the age of the Spirit because we, like the disciples here in Acts, have received God's very presence with us at the moment of salvation. Here's the way it works. When you come to that point in your life where you recognize that you've done wrong things, and we all know we have, whether you know it was wrong according to God's word here or whether you just know according to your own conscience that I shouldn't have done that, we all know we've done wrong things. And when you come to the point of acknowledging that and recognizing that God is perfect, God is the one who will ultimately at the end of time say, well, did you do it right or did you do it wrong? We've all done it wrong. And coming to that point, you acknowledge that before God. You prayerfully confess to Him, God, I've done it wrong. And I'm sorry. And you express not just remorse, sorrow, but repentance. Repentance means to do a 180, to turn around and say, I want to do it differently, God. I see that you call me to live differently. I want that. But I'm asking you to forgive me. I believe you sent your Son to take my punishment, to die in my place. And I believe your word that you said, if I come to you and confess my sin and believe in Jesus, you promise to just wipe that slate clean and forgive every sin. You promise to receive me one day. When we come to that point of acknowledging that, that's where we then enter into that relationship with God. He forgives our sins. He says, I'm now going to call you my child. You are now my child. And in that moment, God's Holy Spirit, Scripture says, indwells us, comes to take up residence in our lives to help us to strive to honor God with the things that we say, think, and do. So the Holy Spirit there, He is the one who empowers us to live the life that God has saved us for and called us to. And that's what I want to consider next, that whole notion of power. So we've talked about the persons, right? Jesus, us, and the Holy Spirit. Now let's talk about the power. It was there in verse 8 too. Look again. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. It is the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, who empowers us for our mission. We cannot hope to effectively share Christ with others apart from the empowering and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You know, somebody once said, and I firmly believe it's true, that probably 95% of what happens in evangelical churches, 95% of what happens in good, Bible-believing, God-honoring churches, 95% of it could be done without the Holy Spirit being present at all. We can sing the songs we sang without God being present. Somebody can get up here and talk for 45 minutes without God having anything to do with it. We can do church without the Holy Spirit's ministry among us, but we're not supposed to. It becomes very empty and very hollow if we're just going through the motions. Christian ministry, church, by definition, is a ministry in the Spirit. The things that we do as Christians, the things that we do as a church, they can look great, but if they are not done by the empowering and the leading of God's Holy Spirit, then they amount to absolute nothing. We're just making noise at that point. Nothing more than a show. So whoever we are, and whatever we do for God, our greatest desire should be to be led by and empowered by God's Holy Spirit so that what we do, wherever we do it, has the kind of impact that God desires for it to have. I kind of remind myself often, you know what, I can't do ministry in the power of Greg. I need to do ministry in the power of God, because if I'm just getting up here and telling you what Greg thinks or trying to do all of this in the power of Greg, you know what, we'll close the doors on this church in no time, because Greg doesn't have any power, not apart from God. It has to be dependent on God's Holy Spirit. Remember that we, as followers of Christ, as Christians, we have God's Holy Spirit, His power living within us as Christians, helping us to be even bolder than in our witness. You know, actually, in both Matthew and Luke's Gospels, Jesus tells His disciples at one point that even when they find themselves in the most difficult of witnessing circumstances, even if they were to be called, which they in fact were, called before the governing authorities, the religious leaders, and kind of put on the spot in a religious court and interviewed there, that they didn't need to worry about what they would say at that time. He said, you know what? The Holy Spirit will give you the words that you need to say when you find yourself in that situation. And He said, it's not going to be you speaking in that moment. It's going to be God's Spirit speaking in you and through you. So that means that whenever you have a chance, an opportunity to witness, to tell what we've seen, heard, know, and understand about Jesus, that I don't have to worry about saying the right thing necessarily, because the response isn't up to me anyway. That's between God and that individual. I just need to be willing to speak up and to trust God to help me say whatever it is that He would have me say in that circumstance. Just be willing to open your mouth. I don't know, I think I may have shared this with you at one point, but when I was in seminary, I had a semester-length class on evangelism, and I remember very distinctly the professor talking about one of his former students who came back to the school years later and said, I had the opportunity to share Christ with somebody, and this individual prayed to put his faith in Christ, and it was just the most incredible experience, and I did exactly what you taught me. I opened my mouth, and he's like, that's great. What did you say? He says, no, I just opened my mouth. So here's the setting. Imagine this, if you will. They're in a business setting, sitting across the desk from each other. I don't know who was interviewing who or what was going on. And the man who had taken that evangelism class said, you know, I really felt God's Holy Spirit pressing on me to say, you need to share me with this person. You need to share your faith with this individual. He said, so while we're sitting there, I just stopped and I went. And the other fellow's talking and slowing down and are you okay? Are you like having a stroke or something? No. I wanted to tell you about Jesus, and my professor said we just need to open our mouth. And he went on to share the gospel, and the man prayed to put his faith in Christ right there. So guess what? God can even use you if you just open your mouth. We are called to be Christ's witnesses. We are empowered to do so by God's Holy Spirit. And here's the plan. God says we're going to start with those closest to us and kind of just work our way outward. In Acts 1:8 here, Jesus suggests, of course, that our primary work should be to serve as witnesses. You are my witnesses. And this is what prepares the world for the coming of Christ. Again, what does a witness do? He or she just tells what they know, what they've seen, what they've heard, what they've experienced. Here's part of what that means, that your personal testimony, your faith story is one of the most powerful tools God has given you for sharing your faith with others. People may not agree with your conclusions. They may not believe or agree that there is a God that loves them. They may not agree. But the thing is, they can't tell you that you didn't experience what you experienced in your life. They can't tell you, nope, your life wasn't dramatically changed. Nope, you didn't do that. They can't tell you that. Your personal story is unique. It's kind of God's fingerprints on you. This is how God changed my life. And the beauty of it is, you don't have to go to a class to learn your own story. You know your story. You don't have to study that. It's not about a program or memorizing certain things. You know your own story. Just tell your story. That's what a witness does. They tell their story. Later here in the book of Acts, in chapter 26, Paul has the opportunity to tell his story before a king. And he does it great. I encourage you to look at Acts 26 sometime. Three things that Paul does, and it makes a great outline for telling your story. He basically says, here's what my life was like. This is what my life used to be like. And this is how I came to believe that Jesus is who he claims to be. This is where I came to believe that Jesus is God and that God loves me and has offered me forgiveness. And then thirdly, here's how my life has been since then. This is how my life has changed since I came to faith in Christ. What my life was like before, how I came to faith in Christ, and what my life has been like since. Simple outline to tell your story. We need to develop that kind of a mission orientation. We need to remind ourselves that our responsibility doesn't stop until the gospel has been preached to the ends of the earth, Jesus says. We need to keep at it. You notice his plan is that those concentric circles starts right here in Jerusalem. And from there it moves outward to all Judea and Samaria. And from there it goes to the very ends of the earth, every corner of the globe. Picturing those concentric circles in your life. For you personally, it may look something like this. Jerusalem represents those people that are absolutely closest to you in your life. That's your family. That's your close friends, maybe co-workers or something like that. That inner circle of people that you know well, that's your Jerusalem. Judea and Samaria, well, that spreads it out. That's those you don't know quite as well. Maybe instead of just being friends, family, neighbors, maybe that extends to some of those co-workers that, well, yeah, I know them kind of because we pass each other in the hallway, but I really don't know that person well. Maybe that's your acquaintances, business associates. Certainly it would include people you like and maybe people you don't like as much. I mean, that certainly would have shown up in the whole Judea and Samaria thing. I mean, the Jews, Judea, that was fine. That was Jewish territory. Samaria, not so much. They avoided that place and they didn't have a lot of love for the Samaritans. But Jesus says, look, it's both those people. The ones you like and the ones that maybe you don't like as well. That's the next circle. And then the remotest part of the earth, well, that's just taking you outside of your spheres of influence, going way out of the box. As a church, the concentric circles may look a little different for us, kind of as a church here. Maybe Jerusalem, again, represents those closest to us. So that's our immediate community. That's our neighbors, people who share the fence with the church. That's the people who use our parking lot, dropping off and picking up their kids for school every day of the week. That's our neighborhood here. Judea and Samaria, those who aren't as close, those we don't know as well. The rest of our city, that's our county. Maybe our neighboring counties here, you know, still kind of that central coast context, but you're getting out there a bit, spreading out into the state. The remotest part of the earth, that's where true cross-cultural missions takes place. And that can either be within our own country or internationally. The plan is to start where you are and then take it wherever you go. Be a witness wherever God takes you. Christ has called us. The Holy Spirit has empowered us, equipped us. And the plan is simply to tell. Be a witness. Tell what you have seen, what you have heard, what you know as a witness. And so that brings us then to our response. In view of the urgency of Christ's commission, we need to seek to be Great Commission Christians. We need to seek to be about the business that God has called us to. Do you know that the Great Commission, we always think of the Great Commission, yeah, that's the end of Matthew, last three verses of Matthew, right? Matthew 28, 18 through 20, that's the Great Commission. It is, but do you know it shows up in all four Gospels and once or twice here in the book of Acts? I'm guessing it must have been important because you keep seeing it. Yeah, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. That's probably the one that most people think of when they think of the Great Commission. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Yep, that's the Great Commission. Not the great suggestion, the Great Commission. We've been called to it. When you came in through the lobby there, that gospel track board that's up on the wall, that has another one. That's Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. He, Jesus, said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." You know, it shows up in Luke's gospel in Luke 24, 46 to 49. He, Jesus, told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And it's the same Luke who records for us then what Jesus says here in Acts 1:8. And lest John be left out of it, John chapter 20 and verse 21, again Jesus said, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And then we have our verse right here, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth." And later, Acts chapter 10, verse 42, Peter refers to these commissionings when he says, he, speaking of Jesus, he commanded us to preach to the people, to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. That's Christ's call on us, to be his witnesses. Now that involves our attitude and our actions and certainly a fair amount of prayer. I need to check my attitude, and let me tell you, it's no different for pastors than anybody else. We all need to kind of consider our attitude before God in this. I am, after all, commanded to be his witness, so I need to check my attitude. Am I looking at this as God's command, or am I looking at this as optional? I need to allow myself then to be moved to action, to actually do something about what I've been commissioned to do, and I need to cover it all in prayer, because everything that we do needs to be submitted to the Lord in prayer. Now again, I know from firsthand experience, I know it's scary to share your faith with another person. I get it. But remember, it's not about memorizing a certain presentation or a set of verses or a formula or anything like that. You're called to just be a witness, to just tell what you've seen, what you know, what you've heard. Tell of your experience with the Lord. I want to help you realize something here. I want to help you realize the exponential potential of our witness. All right? Maybe you've heard that question. You ever heard that one? I don't know. It was probably in math class when you were in junior high or high school. Would you rather be given $1 million for 30 days' work, or would you rather receive a penny doubling each day for 30 days? And you think, well, $1 million sounds pretty good, but if you run the math out, it's actually better to do it the other way, because, see, day one, you've got 1 cent. By day two, you get 2 cents the second day, so you've got three. By the end of the first week, you're up to $1.27 for that whole week's worth of work. 2 weeks doesn't feel a lot better. You're up to $163.83. But here's where it starts to get real. Right towards the end, as it continues to double and double and double, by day 27, you've got $1.3 million. By 3 days later, on the 30th, $10.7 million. That's how exponential kind of increase works, when you just keep doubling and doubling and doubling. All right, so let's apply that to the idea of being witnesses. Let's say, what if, for example, you could witness to one person every single day for the next 33 years, okay? Witness to one person and have that person receive Christ by faith every day for 33 years. At the end of 33 years, you had have shared Christ with 12,045 people. Well, that sounds pretty cool, but honestly, that sounds a little out of reach probably for most of us to say, so you're saying I gotta lead one person to Christ every single day for 365 days and for 33 years. That sounds pretty lofty for most of us, I would say. How about if we did this? What does Jesus say in Matthew's gospel? He doesn't say go and make converts. He says go and make disciples, right? Disciples is a student. It's kind of helping somebody to learn about Christ and to grow in their relationship with Christ. What if you decided, you know what, I'm just going to try and make one disciple this year? I'm gonna have one person that I'm gonna share Christ with, and I'm gonna try and help them grow to understand Christ to at least whatever level I do. Just one person for the whole year, 12 months. That's right. Okay, and at the end of that year, you encourage that person to do the same thing. All right, so now at the end of year one, let's say you were the only Christian on earth. Well, you've got one and you discipled one, so now there's two of you. And so both of you decide that next year, okay, I'm going to pick just one person. Well, at the end of year two, there's four of you now. And here's the way that bears out. In 28 years and 3 months, the entire population of the United States would have been discipled. Okay? Give it four more years beyond that. 32 years and 5 months-ish could have discipled every person on planet Earth. Okay, that's exponential potential. I think it's a lot more approachable for us to say, well, I could maybe talk to one person this year and try and, you know, just try and really love that person and help them understand how much God loves them. One person. And encourage them to do that same thing. It means that every single one of us can have a huge impact for Christ. What could I do? I'm just one person. One person starts that. 33 years, the entire planet has heard about Christ. Okay, just by reaching one person a year. That means that our church can have a huge impact for Christ. You see, it's a numbers game, but it's not. You don't have to be a church of 15,000 people to have an impact for Christ on our culture. Just one person. So let me finish up with just some practical suggestions. Okay, great, I'm supposed to be a witness, tell my story, all right. So how can you be a witness? Again, start with your story. Simply be willing to tell your story. Here's what my life was like. Here's how I came to believe that Jesus is the Christ, my Savior. And here's how God changed me. Here's what my life has been like since. Develop a 30-second version of that. You can tell that story almost any time. Spend some time with it. Actually sit down and write it out. And maybe develop like a 3-minute version. And then develop a no-holds-barred version. Oh, I got all night? Let me tell you. I could tell you. Just brush up on your own story. It's nothing you have to study. You know it. Just think through it. And be willing to share it. Another way to be a witness, invite somebody to come with you to church. You know, there are so many people, we are kind of, I don't know if I'd feel comfortable inviting somebody. I mean, people have things to do on Sunday and you know, they probably wouldn't want to go. Do you know there's so many people out there who've never been asked, who would say, sure, I'll try anything once. You'd be surprised how many people would say, well, okay, I get to sit next to you. Sweeten the deal, say, hey, we'll go out to lunch afterwards, you know? I mean, great, just invite somebody. You don't have to spell anything out. Just invite them to come with you. Let God do the work. You can use gospel tracts, all those things out in the lobby there. They're just all these different ways of presenting the truth. God's love, justice, mercy, forgiveness, all of that. There's so many different ones out there. The Halloween tracts, take those with you. Give them out. Great. One way of being a witness. We got those $1 million bills back there. Love $1 million bills. I love handing those things out. You know, I'll try and get somebody to give me change at the store. I have yet to find anybody who's willing, but you know, or leave it with a good tip when you go to the restaurant. Tuck it in there and, you know, thanks a million. Ask them the $1 million question. Where would you go if you died today? You know, you can use tracks anonymously too. Leave them in public places. Like I say, you can leave it with a tip, you can leave it on a bus bench, you could leave it in the waiting room at the doctor's office in that 35-year-old magazine that they never change. We've got these little ones, smart cards, looks like kind of a credit card looking thing. I've taken those sometimes, and after I swipe my credit card at the gas pump, I stick one of those in there. And so the next person, they have to pull it out to be able to put their card in, and they're standing around with nothing to do anyway, so it's something to read. Who knows what God would do? Offer to pray. When your coworkers are having a hard day and they just kind of are unloading, say, hey, I'll pray for you. Maybe even offer to pray for them right there, if it seems appropriate. One of the ones I've been trying to, I've had yet to be able to get myself conditioned to remember, but here's one that I'm trying to work on right now. When you are at a restaurant, right? I mean, we usually pray for our food when the food comes, you know, and the wait staff will come and they'll lay out all the food and, you know, is there anything else I can get you? And, nope, we look good, thank you. And they walk off and then we bow our heads and we just say a quick thank you for the You know what I'm trying to remember to do now? Is when they do that, and is there anything else I can get you, is to try and remember to say, whatever. No, I think we're looking good. You know what? We're going to pray for our food before we eat. Is there anything I can pray for you? You know, they may say, nope, I'm good. They may say, you could, pray for this. You know what? You've just opened a door there. They may be the one that comes up to you afterwards and says, could I talk to you about something? Because that just kind of came out of the blue, but I needed somebody to pray for me today. And you don't even have to pray with them. Just say, we're going to pray for our food. Be happy to pray for you. Anything I can pray for you for? Those are just a handful of ways that you can be a witness. Even just be willing to open your mouth. Right? Witnesses. From the years that I spent working as a police chaplain and the officers that I knew when I worked as a paramedic, there was conversations I had with them. Over the years, here's something I learned. They always say that if you ever find yourself stuck in the presence of some sort of criminal activity at whatever level, one of the things they always say is, look, get you and your family and friends, you and your party to safety as quickly and safely as possible, if it's possible. Try and remove yourself from the danger. That's first and foremost, safety. Only engage the threat if life is at stake, up to you, but here's the thing they say, just try and be a good witness. Just pay attention. Stay at a safe distance, but just watch and listen so that you can be a good witness when the authorities show up and you can say, this is what I saw, this is what I heard, these are the things that happened, and you can give your account. That's Christ's call on us. Just be a witness. Be good witnesses, because we have so many opportunities to share what we've heard, what we've seen, and what we've experienced. It's one more way that we can serve God as we serve others, is to just be good witnesses. So let's look for ways to bear witness to Christ. Jesus has called us to do it. The Holy Spirit has empowered us to do it. We're God's plan for reaching the world with His good news. Be a witness. Let's pray. God, I thank you for what you've given us in your word, that you have given us the details of your love for us, of your desire to have a relationship with us, of your offer of forgiveness and salvation. And Lord, you have called us to just simply share with others what we know, just to be your witnesses. And to find that even doing something so simple as telling our own story is a way of making disciples, is a way of introducing people to you. God, you have not only called us to do it, which we admit that's a pretty scary calling to have, but right here in your word, you say you've empowered us to do it. You have given us the power to be witnesses by your Holy Spirit. So help us, Lord, to trust you. We look at your word as Christians and we say, I believe it. God said it. I believe it. That's great. Let us believe you here. It's not just something you've called us to do that seems beyond our reach, but it's something you've empowered us to do. And God, may we give you glory in doing what you've called us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.